Okay, we're going to begin our study again in Revelation chapter 3. We're coming up on the conclusion of the letter to the church at Sardis. And there's a thought or two that I want us to leave this letter remembering, because I think it's helpful for us to notice some little insights that we gather from God's Word. We're all familiar with inspiration and preservation of the Word of God. We spent quite a bit of time talking about the significance of the Lord choosing this method of revealing Himself to the world rather than His physical appearance. It's very important to understand this, because as a young person, as a child growing up in a Southern Baptist church, I was plagued with a failure to understand God's strategy. And I can remember vividly walking around out in the pastures there at home where we raised horses and cows, And I would question the Lord's strategy with thoughts like this, and this is just the mind of a child. I'd say, Lord, if you're really there and you want people to believe in you, then why don't you show yourself? Why don't you manifest yourself? And then people could believe. And so everything that it was in me, naturally speaking, because when you're young, that's, you know, what do you know when you're young? Very little of anything. And in my natural way of thinking, I thought that the best way to reveal yourself was to manifest yourself so that people could see you. I thought within myself, and I can remember this vividly, Lord, if you would just send an angel, And people could see the wings on the angel, and the angel proclaimed the everlasting gospel, then everybody surely would get saved, because the evidence would be right there in front of them. Who could deny it? And so my thinking was, if you would reveal yourself, then we could believe without any doubt. Because there you would be. You could not be explained away. How little did I know the hardness within the heart of man. How little did I know. And when you study the Bible, you begin to realize things that you would never know naturally. Never. Because the only way you can enter into an answer that is truly meaningful as to God's strategy, the strategy that He uses, is to read His Word. Folks, He did come. He lived on this planet for over 30 years. He showed Himself alive, according to Luke, in the book of Acts, by many infallible proofs. To what avail? 120 were gathered at the end of His entire life in the upper room as those who appreciated His being God. Not much of a showing. Not much of a showing. Why weren't there millions upon millions that knew Him as the Creator God? Well, seeing is not the method that God has chosen to reveal Himself. Another point that needs to be remembered in this light is the millennium. Jesus Christ is going to be on this earth for 1,000 years. 1,000 years, walking, living right here among the people for whom He died. not 33 and a half years, 1,000 years. But when you read the book, you learn that in the close of the 1,000-year reign, there are so many people that die and go to hell that they cannot be numbered. How is that possible? And so for a little boy trying to grow up and understand things, because I was taken to church and I had my questions and I needed answers to these things, because in my way of thinking it made all sense in the world, and I found myself like a little God sitting in judgment on God's strategy. Now, how immature is that? Well, as a matter of fact, we get a little age on us, we grow up, and the inclination to continue to think that way is not diminished. It continues. And we continue to find fault with God. And so when we study the Bible, it's not difficult to pick up on the fact that God chose a different method of revealing himself. And so the question is, what is it? It's his word. It's his word. Why? Because he did not want a superficial relationship with mankind. He wanted us to be one with himself within his innermost being. And you cannot get any deeper than the thought life of another personality. And God is a person. And he wants that kind of in-depth relationship with us. And so as we leave these thoughts from our studies of the Church of Sardis, if we can take this one thing with us, I think it will become a useful tool in our witnessing to people. Because I'm telling you, you're going to run into people that are going to have the same thoughts that I've just presented. And that is the idea that if we could see, then we would have a basis for believing. Man looketh on the outward appearance. It is superficial. It is superficial. There's no depth to it. And we've learned that you can know a person's name. You can know the color of their hair, the height of their bodies and their weight and all of these kinds of things. But it's all superficial knowledge of the person. So how do you really get to know a person? It's by hearing their words. By the hearing of their words. And so what we're talking about here is something that's not difficult to understand in the world in which we live and our relationship with one another. We can understand this. This is not complicated at all. You know as well as I do, you can't get to know a person until they talk to you. And the more they talk to you, the more you get to know them. And the problem, even with talking to somebody, is the question of whether they're lying to you or not. Man is not holy. He is not pure. Man is a liar by nature. He'll lie to you. Christians will lie to you. Not supposed to, but will. And we're by nature prone to present to the world the image we want people to see. But God doesn't have to be protective like we are. He is who he is. And he has revealed himself that way, being holy. And we're going to see that and emphasize that particular thought as we enter into the letter to the church at Philadelphia, where the Lord presents himself as holy. Now, the innermost being of God is known by studying his word. Now, here's step number two. We need to remember this. We inspire thoughts, and whether we realize it or not, our thoughts are preserved. In very much the same way that God's Word is inspired and preserved. And last week we noticed that's the significance of the books in Revelation chapter 20, where the books are open before the throne of God. And what's in the books? Every idle word that we have spoken is being written down in the book. In the books. Everything. Everything we've ever thought, every act we've ever committed is being written in the books. There's a complete and total disclosure of who we are being written in the books. In very much the same way that we have a full disclosure of the person of God in the book, the Bible. God has revealed Himself through His precious Word. And so, if we truly get to know God by way of His innermost being, which is your thought life, you cannot go deeper into what it means to be a person than thought life. That's the essence of personality. It's how we think. And as a man thinketh, so is he in his behavior. So the outworking of who we are is seen by works. That's why the Lord Jesus said, if you believe not my word, then believe me for the works' sake. Believe me for the works' sake. The very works that he did was proof of his true identity and the truth of his testimony. Now, the Bible teaches us that we are made in His image, and it stands to reason that we are known in exactly the same way that God is known. It's by our words. That's how you get to know a person, by listening to their words and by watching their works. And that's why James said something to the effect, show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And so the Lord puts a lot of weight on what a person actually does in the course of their life, because that's the proof of what you really are on the inside. A lot of times the proof of what you are on the inside is what you do when no one is looking. When those doors are closed, when the lights are out or very dim. What we really are is proven by what we do. And so we make decisions on a daily basis. And so the real us is eventually going to be manifest in works. And we can count on that. But what we really believe is often manifest by those very works. That's convicting. That's convicting. What we really believe. What we do when no one is looking. What we do in the dark. That's who we really are. Now the Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And conversion takes place when a person is confronted with this revelation from heaven as to who we are and what we're really all about and what we're like. And so, the genuine believer comes to a point of realizing, I am not God. I am not God. As a matter of fact, I am unlike God totally. I am totally depraved. There's nothing holy about me. There's nothing pure about me. The word of the Lord is right, but I know nothing yet as I ought to know. And so the genuine believer is someone who really does not want his thoughts to be presented to anyone as though they're inspired and worthy of being preserved forever. Now that has an effect upon the books that are being written in heaven. It has an effect upon it. And as we learned the other day, there is the blotting out of names out of the book of life for the damned. People that are lost, people that cross the line and sin against the Holy Ghost by rejecting the convicting power of the Holy Ghost, the Bible says there's no forgiveness for that. You can turn away from the testimony of Jesus Christ according to his own word, and it can be forgiven you. But when a man turns away from the convicting power of the Holy Ghost, there's no forgiveness in this world nor the world to come. That is a very, very serious and solemn statement. But why is that true? It's because the Holy Spirit is the innermost being of God. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ in terms of what he said, in terms of his testimony. And the Lord Jesus said, when the Comforter comes, he's going to teach you all things that I've said. All that I've said. And so if a person turns away from the innermost being of God, there's no hope for that person. There's no hope. And so, we need some understanding and some practical application of who we are as compared to God, who is worthy to have his word inspired and preserved forever as compared to us. What is our attitude? How do we manifest ourselves in our conversation with one another every day? Do we come across as a know-it-all? As someone who does not like to be corrected, does not ever want to be wrong? Or when we meet another person that professes to be a believer, a brother or a sister in Christ, we have this humility that causes us to want to have fellowship with them, because we see that there's an approachableness about them that is such that we can talk about things. We can reason together. There's some latitude there. There's a little bit of reserve about what each knows, and it comes out in the conversation. That's important. Now, when you detect this in a person, then there's something very precious that we learn in Scripture. There's something that God blots out for the Christian, too. And that is what has been written in the books. It's going to be forgotten by God. And at the judgment seat of Christ, our attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ, when the accuser comes and tries to bring evidence against us in his court, he's going to say, well, I'm the judge. I'm the judge of that. And right here are the books. And I don't see any evidence in it. that you're accusing this person of. I don't see any evidence in there. And he opens the book, and all the eyes are turned toward the books, and lo and behold, there ain't anything written in there. As a matter of fact, it's so clean that the son looks to the father and says, "Father, I find no evidence against this person anywhere. He is blameless and unreprovable in my sight." Now, folks, that is a glorious gospel message right there. A glorious gospel message that the books that supposedly contain every idle word that we have said, every deed we have ever done, the only things that are found in there, that are left in there, are the things that were right. Where the Lord, his life, his very life that we owned, because we realized that apart from his life, we didn't have a life. And so everything that God, according to Philippians chapter 2, everything that he willed in us and everything that he performed in us is going to remain in the book. Now, how precious is that? Now, I'll tell you something, folks. We need to go into the Bible, and we need to all study these thoughts on our own, for ourselves. We need to enter into it. We need to believe it. We need to receive it. We need to receive it. It's in the book. And I believe that when we do, we're going to find that that is our peace. That is our hope. The Lord is our hope. He is our hope. And because he has said these things in his own precious word, this is his judgment. It's not ours. It's his judgment. We're not the ones that control the library in heaven. He is. And he tells us how the library is put together. And he tells us about the Lamb's Book of Life. We have no control over the Lamb's Book of Life. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not ours. And he says there are names that are being blotted out. There are names that are not being blotted out. The names that are not being blotted out are the ones that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In truth. In truth. There's a radical change that takes place. And the sinner sees himself for exactly who he is. And the humility is real because of the reasons. The reasons. We learn the reasons. We own the reasons. And so it results in a deep humility.
Mr. Preacher, if I may, I started thinking about the idea of the judgment seat of Christ. Our works are going to be judged by fire. Mm-hmm. And what you're saying, if you follow your logic, is that all that's written down in those books. Mm-hmm. And apparently those books will be applied to them, either mm-hmm. earlier or otherwise. Mm-hmm. And what's left is those golden things that you're talking
Absolutely.
About.
Absolutely. That's right. Everything else is gone. The dross is gone. The only thing that is there is a testimony of being blameless, unreprovable. That's the language that the Lord chose to use. Unreprovable. Can't be reproved. As a matter of fact, when the Father looks at us at the judgment seat of Christ, you know what he's going to see? The life of his Son. You see, when the Apostle Paul said, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me," that's what he's talking about. And that's what the Father is going to see. We have no righteousness, Folks, our nature is to be so proud of ourselves. We want to brag about what we know and what we've done. We have nothing whatsoever to brag about. We're not special because of who we are or who we know, who our parents are. It means nothing. Spirituality is as foreign to genetics as it can get. If you're gonna glory in genetics and who your father or your mother is, then how are you going to explain the genetics of all of those that are in hell? The vast majority of people that are born on the face of this earth, according to Scripture, will lose their soul forever. And when you go back into the Old Testament to study the great saints of days gone by, most of them had children that lost their soul forever. Don't ever glory in who your mama is or your daddy is or that your great-grandfather was a preacher. How many times have I talked with people and they would say, when they found out I was a little bit religious, they'd say, my great-grandfather was a Presbyterian minister. And so that means something. It doesn't mean anything. Or I had an uncle that was a general in the Civil War. It doesn't mean anything. We need to learn to think how God thinks. We need to adjust our minds and our lives in accordance with His Word, what His Word says. Okay, I think enough said about those subjects. I left last week with a question that arises. And the question that arises is, did the Lord ever heal anyone's hearing that did not get saved? Now, as I was doing some of my studying on these subjects, this is where my thoughts took me. And I wondered to myself, you know, the Lord went around and He healed different people. And I know that healing has a spiritual message. It has a spiritual message. I know that all of the healings in the Bible where the Lord opened people's eyes, it was an outward manifestation of a spiritual truth. Like in John chapter 9, where the Lord is talking to the Pharisees, and the whole issue is about the healing of this man that was born blind. And the Lord told the Pharisees, who had 20/20 vision probably, if you were blind, then you could see. The Lord had come to a man that was blind. He was born that way. But so are all of us. That's the importance and significance of the healing of the man born blind. Spiritually speaking, that's the way all of us are. We don't see spiritual truth at all. We're totally blind. We're born that way. The question is, how then can a man see that is born blind? Well, we know that with men it's not possible. This is one of the infallible proofs of the many that Jesus Christ is God, because He did something that only the Creator could do. Only the Creator God could do this. If a man is born blind, he doesn't even have eyes in the sockets of his head. And all of a sudden, he encounters a man that heals him. This heals him. And all of a sudden, he comes seeing. And his parents, everybody, is just shocked. They have no idea how this was possible. They begin to ask the young man, All he knows is that he ran into a man called Jesus. And he healed him. He healed him. As to how he did it, he had no idea. He just knew that he did. He just knew that once he couldn't see anything, but now he could see. He could see the world with perfect vision. And the reason was because of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, even after talking to the parents, talking to the young man, they were full of unbelief. They didn't believe it. So here was proof right there in front of them. They wouldn't believe the evidence. They wouldn't believe it. So the Lord eventually tells these Pharisees that come to him because the word had gotten around that it was Jesus Christ that healed this man. They go to him, talk to him. And the Lord tells them directly, if you were blind, if you knew that spiritually speaking, you are blind right now, then you would have had a sense of need like this man that actually was blind had. He wanted to see. He wanted to be able to see. He passionately wanted to be able to see because he knew his condition, that he was blind. The Lord was telling these Pharisees, if you were as desperate to be able to see spiritual truth as this man was desperate to be able to see, then the physician is standing right here in front of you that can do the same thing for you that he did for that blind man. And I can make you able to see. And so the Lord Jesus came into this world where everybody that's born into this world is born blind. And he is able to heal us and enable us to see. So here's the question. Did everybody that the Lord healed of any kind of disease, did that mean that they went to heaven? Did the Lord ever cure somebody and their physical curing spilled over into the spiritual dimension forever? And I believe the answer to that is no. They did not necessarily get saved because the Lord healed them. And I believe there's passages of Scripture that we could look at to support that. I want you to turn, first of all, to Luke chapter 22, and we'll entertain this question for just a few moments. Luke chapter 22. This is the passage that deals with the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the soldiers came to apprehend him with encouragement from the Pharisees. Verse 49. Well, let's just read verse 48 with it. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? So this is, you know, the Garden of Gethsemane. When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? That sounds like me. That's a lot of times what's in my heart. Verse 50, and one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. A number of the commentaries that I've read on this verse indicate that this was Peter, who had every intention of decapitating this man. He was going for his neck. He missed, and he got his right ear. Verse 51, and Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. And so the question is, did Malchus, who is the person that is before us here, did he go to heaven? Did he go to heaven? Well, you're not going to find the answer to that question in this passage. You're not going to find it in this passage. All you're going to find in this passage is that the Lord said, suffer ye thus far. In other words, there's a point to which you should go as a witness for me. And what the Lord did is he healed the man's ear so he could hear. Now think with me on this. He healed his ears so he could hear. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ does that for every soul that has ever been born. He heals everybody to the point that they can hear the truth. Damnation is a result of hearing but rejecting. You can't not believe something you do not know about. You have to know about something to reject it. And damnation is the rejection of something. What is it that's being rejected? Well, you're told in Romans chapter 1, if you follow the logic, just read the passage and it tells you. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth. So the question is, have they heard it? Absolutely. You read Romans chapter 10. And you read there in the testimony of Paul to the Romans how that, to the question, have they not heard? Oh yes, they've heard. Their words went throughout all the earth. And their sound. Everybody heard it. Everybody has heard the truth or will at some point in their life. But in Romans chapter 1, their damnation was they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Well, how can you retain something you haven't heard? I'm telling you that God heals everybody's ears. We're born deaf. All of us are. And God will heal thus far. Thus far, there's a limit. But what he will do is he will heal your ears so that you can hear the truth. And then something else kicks in that becomes the critical factor as to whether you get saved or whether you lose your soul forever. And that is, what are you going to do with what you hear? That's called the free will. Thus far. The Lord reached out and put that man's ear back on his head, and just like that, he healed his ear. Did that mean he got saved? No, sir. It definitely does not. Because the Lord worked thus far, and he stops with every soul. And at that point, your free will is exercised. And you're going to have to deal with what you've heard. And you are going to have to, with your free will, say, that's the truth. And I believe it. I own it. It's a truth. It's a painful truth. As a matter of fact, It's the kind of truth that actually condemns me. And that's what Paul was talking about. Was the law good? Because it meant death to him. But was it good? And he goes on to explain, oh yeah, it was good. And when he heard the law, when he heard what the law had to say, he said, it slew me. It slew me. I saw myself as a guilty sinner, and I saw myself under the judgment of God for crimes against the innocent God. And it slew me. And I owned it. And then he goes into Romans chapter 7, the agony. The agony. Where the agony and the comfort meet. The agony of Romans 7 and the comfort of Romans 8. Paul said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Romans 7. Romans 8, he rejoices in Christ Jesus his Lord. And so, he sees another way of thinking that God provided for him, and he would never have known this apart from the glorious gospel message. And that is, if he would choose with his own free will to loathe himself and see him as the wretch that he was and own it and be broken down all the way down to being absolutely nothing in God's sight, then all of a sudden he would find two marvelous words that he spoke about often in his letters: mercy and grace. And for the rest of his life, that's what he preached: mercy and grace. And the only way that I'm ever going to have hope is because of the mercy of God. Mercy presupposes guilt. Mercy means nothing to an innocent person. Mercy means something only to a guilty person. And what is our guilt? What is our crime? Well, we're guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. We're guilty of his death. We're the crucifiers of the Lord of glory. And when we own that, then all of a sudden we can become the beneficiaries of the term mercy, the mercy of the court, and the grace of the court. The grace of the court is an undeserved benefit. Grace, undeserved benefit. What is the benefit? It's the gift of God. It's eternal life. It's owning the fact that you can't think anything right. You can't do anything right. You need to let that mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus in totality, because you haven't got one thought that's worth having or remembering. And you can't do one thing that will please me. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. You can't do anything for me. Nothing. But if I give you as a free gift my life, then I will be your thoughts. And I will do the works in you according to my good pleasure. And from that point on, the Apostle Paul, he did not glory in himself. He was ashamed to even head that direction. He gloried in the cross of Calvary. He said, that's where my glory is the cross of Calvary, where Jesus Christ died for me. Folks, that's the glorious gospel message. And so the Lord healed the high priest's servant's ear, Malchus. And he said with very important words to understand. Suffer ye thus far. Suffer ye thus far. In other words, that statement carries a benefit, but a limitation to the benefit. I'm going to heal your ears so you can hear. And I'm going to go thus far. Then we'll stop. And from that point on, you got a free will. And your free will is going to have to act on the word that I've spoken. You're either going to believe it or you're going to reject it. Now, let's consider Luke. I won't have you turn to it. You can make a reference if you like and study it on your own. Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lift up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, notice this, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? Notice carefully the words. Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. 10 were cleansed. 10 were healed. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, where are the 9? When you read in the Bible that the Lord healed somebody, does that automatically mean that they went to heaven? The answer is absolutely not. The Lord goes to a certain point. The psalmist teaches us that God heals us of all our diseases, the righteous and the unrighteous. He heals us of all of them. If you were sick 2 weeks ago and you're better now, how did you get better? The Lord healed you. People that have been to this church over the years that got a bad cold and could have died from it, but they got well, who healed them? The Lord did. He heals us of all of our diseases. But the last one, as Brother Kent used to say. Well, did everybody that got healed, and we get healed many times in the course of our lives, does that automatically mean that we have everlasting life? And the answer is absolutely not. The Lord works in our lives thus far. Thus far. And he stops. And then there's a free will. When you understand this truth, then you understand that God never damns anybody. Men damn themselves. They damn themselves with their own free will. That's why, many years ago, the thought came to me, I haven't got but one enemy in the whole universe, and that's me. It's my freedom, my responsibility to say yes or no. That's the problem. That's the threat. That's the threat. My threat is not other people. It's not what other people do. My threat is not even the devil. I have the power to say no to the devil. And so if I have the power to say no to the devil, what then is my greatest threat? Well, it's not the devil. It's my freedom to say yes to the devil. I don't think these things are that complicated, but I'll tell you this. I think that we need to think about these things and get armed with these kinds of things, so that when we go out here and we talk to people and they accuse the Lord and try to cast fault on him, we can be those that defend the faith. We can be ready to give an answer to people of the reason of hope that is in us with meekness and fear. We can clarify some things. Our time's gone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Vic, dismiss us, brother.